Today we're going to begin a new sermon series, and we're going to be walking through this for the next 5 weeks. And so we're going to be starting this new sermon series in 1 John. 1 John, and you know, the goal in this series, as in any series, ultimately the goal is that it would be transformational in our lives, right, or to our lives, that we'll learn something as we go through, you know, this letter. And I say that loosely, letter, but that as we go through this material, that there'll be, you know, God's word is powerful, and it is transformational if we'll allow it to be. And so that's our ultimate goal in any series as we walk through, you know, scripture. The hope, you know, we hope that each week, that every message or each message will be inspirational, that there'll be something from it that you take away that inspires you. Maybe to dig deeper, maybe to explore other places in the Word, or just to apply this and make this a part of your life. But, you know, when we start a series, I have to begin with the informational stuff, right? To just kind of give us a context and a backdrop, kind of where this is coming from, what's going on. So with 1 John, a couple of things. I'm going to say, you know, say a few things here, and there's a whole lot that will cause you to maybe have a little light go off and a question mark, you know, stick up and go explore that. I'm not going to be exploring everything here, but I'm going to mention some things. So, 1 John, which these are all kind of tied together. If you look in the back of your Bible, you'll see 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, right? There'll be these three letters. And these are all written by, we feel very confident that they are written by the same individual, right? 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Interesting thing, the reason I say that is 1 John is anonymous, okay? There's nowhere where it says specifically who wrote it. 2 John and 3 John actually mention the person as John the Elder, right? John the Elder. So the debate with theologians and scholars throughout the years has been, you know, which John wrote this? You know, is this the same John that wrote the Gospel of John? Is this the same John that wrote 2 and 3 John? Is this the same John that wrote Revelation? You know, is John the Elder a different person than John the Apostle? And there are many scholars that believe so. They believe that John the Apostle, of course, was one of the, you know, disciples of Christ, and that John the Elder was either also a disciple of Christ that was not listed as an apostle, or that he was a disciple of John the Apostle. Okay? So that's kind of the thought process. I tend to fall in the camp where I think this is John the Apostle, right? The same guy who wrote the Gospel of John and wrote Revelation. Because there's a lot of language in there that is so similar. The thought processes are so similar that it seems characteristic. The thing that can be absolutely said with confidence is that whether the Apostle of John is the actual writer of this, or one of his disciples, or another disciple of Jesus, John the Apostle's influence is all over this, right? So he had great influence and impact on this if he wasn't the author himself. So anyway, I'm going to roll with the understanding that it's John the Apostle. So the other thing, when I said letter, I said to kind of loosely hold to that. This isn't really a letter. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are really different in their approach. Letters, like Paul writes letters all the time in Scripture. And so Paul always has these greetings, right? He'll always have big greetings written to so-and-so and to the people of this church and this city and blah, blah, blah. And then he always has an end, kind of like a, you know, a salutation at the end, and may grace and peace, you know, all those kind of things. This does not have any of those characteristics, so it's not like a letter. This is really more of a sermon. It is a plea. It is an impassioned plea and a declaration that is written very specifically, because John is, after the destruction of the temple and all of that that went down, you know, later on in the first century, John took off and went to Turkey, right? That's where he was doing his ministry. His mission work was in Turkey. And so he's overseeing a group of church plants. So there's multiple church plants in this region. He's around the region of Ephesus, okay? Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians in Ephesus, but John was also overseeing a bunch of different churches. And there's a crisis that has arisen, and that's what this impassioned plea is written to deal with this crisis that has arisen. And the crisis is there's a heresy that's being taught. So what has happened is out of these groups of churches, these little church plants or home churches that are meeting all around Ephesus that John has oversight to, there's a group of people that were members of those churches or members of one of those fellowships, right? So these aren't opponents that are like, ah, we don't believe the Jesus thing, never bought into that, da da da. No, these are folks who are inside the church, inside these fellowships in Ephesus, but they have been now influenced by outside Hellenistic teachings or Greek thought. And so they have chosen to break away from these fellowships because they no longer consider, these folks that are breaking away, they no longer consider Jesus to be the Messiah. They no longer consider Jesus to be the Son of God. And so we kind of got to part ways over that issue. Right? And so they're breaking out, but they're breaking out of the groups, but they're trying to have influence. They're trying to talk to those people, and they're trying to have influence over those fellowships. And this is critical, because this is important things that we believe in the Christian faith. And John felt that it was, you know, it was important enough to break fellowship with someone. And in fact, the other two letters, it'll be interesting. We're not going to go into those, but 2 John and 3 John, one is written specifically to tell somebody if these false teachers come up, don't even let them in your house. Have nothing to do with them. And then the third letter is written to say, hey, when specifically people that are from our fellowship come, please support them, welcome them in, right? So he's drawing a line, right? And so some of us, that is problematic for us, right? Because they say, well, I don't know how to be mean to people. I'm sure I can find somebody that would debate that of each one of you. Right? Oh, I think she knows how to be mean. I've kind of witnessed that. Right? Yeah, I've seen him on some of those days. Right, so sometimes we wrestle that. But there are some clear lines where John is saying, look, man, this is one of those issues. This is a critical issue where we may have to part ways. Right? Far as fellowship, we're going to define that later because I'm not so sure that we are all on the same page as defining what fellowship is. So these leanings, it really comes from Gnostic influence. If you've ever heard of this, Gnosticism is kind of a belief system that was prevalent. It was really coming up and infiltrating the church. And it's kind of, I'm not going to do it complete justice here, but the idea of Gnosticism is that there's a separation from the spiritual and the physical, right? These are two separate things, and so physical is bad and all evil, spiritual is all good and amazing, right? And so if something is amazing and good, it must not really be physical, it's just spiritual. And so with this break, with this divorce of those two things, then what creeps in is that nothing that I do physically affects my spiritual. And that breeds immorality, right? And so this is what John is dealing with. So this Gnostic leanings, it was this Gnosticism that was influencing this thought. And so they came up with a belief, so their thought was, look, Jesus isn't the Messiah, he's not the Son of God, but if he was, even if he was, then he never really became human. It just appeared that way. Because the spiritual is good and pure and perfect. And if he were to become physical, well, that's bad and all that. So it can't happen in their philosophy, right? So it is known as docetism, right? That's the big word for it. Docetism is the idea that Christ was fully divine but never human. And I will tell you, that is not Christian thought. That is not one of the, not just central doctrines, I would call it dogma. That's something that's a non-negotiable, right? In Christianity, a core belief is that the incarnation, we call it, another big word, incarnation, is the fact that God became flesh and dwelt among us. that Jesus is fully divine and at the same time fully human. Okay? And so because of this teaching, this heresy that was going on, this influence that was trying to be, you know, placed on the other fellowships, John had to write a letter, or not a letter, but this, he wrote this sermon, this passion plea, saying, please, you need to understand what we believe and what we do not believe. Okay? So this is what 1 John is all about. This is really what was the premise and the purpose of this writing. So I just wanted kind of to get to that first, because here's the thing, and I know, I don't know if you have cases like even at your job and your family, different places, where you run into somebody, maybe, you know, it's funny, whether they're a different faith system, you know, or different denomination, or, you know, some kind of different flavor, you know, and you're trying to decide, maybe you're trying to discern, you know, is this Christian or is it not Christian? Is their belief like what I believe or not? I will tell you, there's a whole lot of secondary issues, right, that we will differ on even within the Christian spectrum, the Christian pie, right? We will differ and we can debate on spiritual giftings. We can differ and debate on, you know, the way church is done, little methodologies, those kind of things. There's a lot of little areas that we can debate over. Right, whether somebody can be, you know, sprinkled, poured, or dunked. You know, I mean, there's just a lot of areas where we will get crazy and we'll have these debates. And that's okay. But there are also some primary issues where we can differ on. And it still be true to the Christian faith. And so if you're ever trying to discern that, you're ever trying to figure that out, man, is this Christian or not? Do they believe? I can tell you, if you want to find out, if you want to cut to the chase, get down to Jesus. Right? That is the number thing. What do they do with Jesus? Where do they land with Jesus? That will tell you everything you need to know. And if Jesus is not the Son of God or the Messiah, then guess what? You got your answer. It is not Christian. I don't care how they package it or what they try to tell. Okay? Very clear. You get it wrong. You get wrong belief about Jesus equals wrong belief about God. Just that's the way it is. So, again, this is what the purpose and premise, right? The impetus of this writing. So, here we go. Got a question. It's not a new question. Some of you may even be familiar with this question. You may not like this question. But that's okay. So here's the question. You've heard me say this before. Where do liars go? Right? I could tell we've got some real life chapel veterans out here. Right? I mean, because we've all heard the old adage. Well, you know where liars go to hell, right? You know, liars go to hell. And I, you know, you guys know the answer that I've stated many times. Where do liars go? To church, evidently, right? So I will say that many liars may end up in hell, but many of them will stop and spend time in church first. We'll put it that way. Okay, but I want you to think about that question. I want you to think about it. It might trouble you, potentially. Now, you know, I don't want you to get upset. I want you to hear me to the end of there. You know, it's like, what was it in that movie, Pirates of the Caribbean? You know, when they got on the boat, I don't know if you remember that scene. You know, it's one of the, I think it was in the trailers, one of the trailers, you know, how they have the little blips. And I think in there, one of the scenes, you know, where they're on the boat and you know, everybody's starting to march, like there's a whole group marching under the water, you know, and then the moon shines, all this stuff. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think it was the captain, remember what the captain is, was it Barboa? Barbosa, okay, Barbosa. Been a while since I've seen that one. And I remember he says something, and I think it's him that, so I might get this wrong too, but I think it's he that said, you know, there'll be monsters among us, or something like that's how he phrased it. Well, this might be upsetting to you. There'll be liars amongst us. Don't look around. I can't because I'm up here. Don't you look around right now. Because somebody might, you know, might interpret what you're looking right now and say, did you see him staring at me? Anyway, there'll be liars amongst us. All right. So we're going to dive into this. 1 John chapter 1. verses 1 through 4. And this is really kind of the opening introduction of this book, this sermon, Passion Plea. Okay, so John writes, he says, we got to identify who we is, but we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. I'm going to stop right there. So when John is saying this, because I'm going with John the Apostle as the author, again, I told you there's debate on that, but John the Apostle, as him writing this, saying we, he's saying we means the apostles, right? Those who traveled with Jesus for 3.5 years, those who experienced his miracles, that witnessed all of this, that spent time. That's the we. And he says, we proclaim to you. The you is the next generation of disciples. These are the people that are now being discipled by the disciples or apostles, okay? So he says, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. And these words are important. Heard and seen are very important. He says, we saw him with our own eyes and we touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. I'm going to stop there again because it's very important. Why is he writing this? He's writing this to combat those that said that God never became human, that it wasn't real, right? That he's only divine, but he's not fully human. And so it's real important to John to say, hey, we heard him with our own ears. We saw him with our own eyes. Hey, we touched him with our hands. He was real. He was human. We're not talking about some nice thought, right? This isn't a myth. We're talking about a real person in a real place, a real time. We're talking about historic events. And John wants to make sure that he's making that very clear. And then he says he is the word of life. The word of life. And that's a capital W, right? Because that's not just talking about the written word. He is the living word. And if you really want to, if you're going to walk through 1 John as we walk through these over the next few weeks, I would encourage you not just to read 1 John, but to accompany that by looking at Genesis chapter 1 and John, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Because both of those, I'm telling you, resonate, right, with this and what is being stated, right? In the beginning, of course, we know how the Bible opens up, right? In the beginning. And then if you were to jump to the Gospel of John, it says in the beginning was what? Was the Word, right? And now we're talking about Jesus, who is the Word of life, right? The Word that spoke, right? When God spoke, his very expression was Word. And that expression was Christ. All things are created for him, by him, and through him. Right? So he was there from the beginning, not the beginning of his conception and birth. From the beginning, before there was anything, Christ existed as God, as part of the Trinity. He is the Word of life. He spoke the world, creation, into existence. The self-expression of God. So, Jesus existed from a limitless eternity, but now he has entered time and space, and he's taken up residence on earth. And now, as you and I, he can take up, and he does take up residence within us. So this is where John's coming from. Verse 2, this one, who is life itself, not one that gives you life, not one that can tell you about life, not one that can produce life, but he himself, he is life, was revealed to us. And we have seen him. And now we testify and we proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. Right? And we have a tendency to just think of eternal life as that thing. It's like a gift. Oh, we get it. You know, give me eternal life. I want to receive eternal life. But the fact of the matter is, when we get that, we're receiving him. He is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. verse 3. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually, here it is again, seen and heard. I mean, he is emphasizing, he is reiterating. Look, folks, we didn't just read about this. Somebody didn't just tell us and we heard from a friend, No, no, no. We were there. We touched him with our hands. We saw him with our eyes. We heard him with our own ears. We experienced Jesus. And now we're proclaiming this same Jesus to you. We've seen and heard so we proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard. For what purpose? So that you may have fellowship with us. Now, we need to understand what fellowship is, because I think we don't always understand that. Because it's one of those church words that's been thrown around a lot, right? Fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, we are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. Okay, so fellowship, let's go back to that. Christian fellowship, and it's this fancy word, koinonia, that's in the Greek. And you may have heard that, or somebody had a really cool ministry and they named it koinonia, so it would sound cool, right? And then you're not really sure what that meant anyway. But somehow it always had food, right? I mean, so some people think if you got a crock pot, you got fellowship. Right? And not necessarily. You could have fellowship and a crock pot be present, but that doesn't mean you're having fellowship. Right? See, the idea of fellowship is Christian community. It means a shared experience. Right? It is a common life together, a common shared experience of Jesus. Do you understand? If there's not a shared experience of Christ, there's not really fellowship. You can have all kinds of food. You can get together and have food all day long. That doesn't mean there's fellowship. I mean, I've eaten with people that don't know Jesus. That's not fellowship. Because in order for fellowship, as John is speaking of, to occur, that means you need to be in relationship with Jesus. I need to be in relationship with Jesus. And as we're both experiencing Christ, now we're coming together and experiencing it. And in that, we're sharing, we're experiencing fellowship. Shared experience of Jesus. So you can do that and there'll never be food in the room. Right? That's what true fellowship. And so what John's trying to get at here, why he's trying to drive home this point, he's saying, look, we've heard him, we've seen him, we've touched him. Don't believe those lies out there that are telling you that Jesus is not the Messiah, Jesus is not the Son of God, and that he didn't come to earth and he wasn't human. We experienced him. And we want you to understand this, because as you understand this, then you and I, as you enter into relationship with Jesus, guess what happens? Now you experience him. Right? We may say, well, it's not the same. Well, no, it's not the same. They walked with him. Now we have him in us through the Holy Spirit. And when you experience Jesus, John is saying, like we did, we now have fellowship. You and I understand. We both get it because we're experiencing Jesus. And it changes our thoughts, our motives, right? It changes the way we see things. Christian fellowship is a triangle, which is what I just alluded to, right? It's about my fellowship with God. I mean, Christian fellowship, this is significant. This is incredibly significant, especially in the marriage covenant. Huge. Because the wife should be in fellowship with God. And then husband should be in fellowship with God. And then we're in fellowship with one another. When that happens, it creates this triangle. Because in our relationship, as we're both in relationship with him, it will draw us closer and bind us together. Right? That's what this is about. And then it says, we write these things. He said, we're writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. And we've hit joy. How many times have we hit joy? We hit it every Advent. We've hit it during the belief series, right? Joy is not dictated or determined by circumstances. That's happiness, right? Happiness does this. right? My happiness does that all the time, right? I can be happy 1 minute and ticked off the next minute based on circumstances. But that's not joy, right? Joy is not based on or driven by those circumstances. Joy is an abiding presence, an abiding peace due to our relationship with Christ. That no matter whether things are going the way we wanted them to or not, I may lose my happiness like that, but I don't lose my joy. Because my joy is attached to Christ. Different things. But here's the thing that he's trying to say and why he finishes up with joy there. Because you know what? Joy is best experienced in community. Man, you want to experience like an overflow of joy? Yeah, you can have joy by yourself. It's about you and Christ. But when you truly have fellowship, right, that shared experience of Christ and we're together in relationship, man, an overflow of joy is experienced. And that's what he's trying to say, right? And he wants them to have this shared experience of Christ so they can be in fellowship. But those that are denying that Jesus is the Son of God, those that are denying he's the Messiah, we can't have fellowship. How can we have fellowship when the very person who is life, who is eternal life, who has changed my life, you deny? Now, that doesn't mean we can't be civil with one another. It doesn't mean we can't be in proximity. It doesn't mean we can't even be friends. But we will never be in fellowship. It's a different thing. And then he sums up in 1 John 1:5. This is the message we heard from Jesus, and we now declare to you. So they heard this straight from Jesus, and now they're proclaiming it to the next generation of disciples. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. Now, that's a powerful, powerful statement, and yet kind of an enigma, because you go, okay, that sounds good. God is light. What's that mean? Right? It means he's shiny. Right? I mean, you hear that, it's one of those things, man, sounds good. You know, what does that mean? Man, you know, but think about it. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Go back to John chapter 1. Man, it's talked about right in the beginning. Right? God said, the word, what did he say? Let there be light. Right? God takes the darkness and he's the one that brings and initiates light. He's the one that brings and initiates creation and formation of all kinds of things. Right? And then in John, the gospel, he refers to in the beginning was the word, right? And the word was with God and the word was God. But he also says that that word brought light, was the light to men. So here's the idea. God is the ultimate illumination. Right? That's what light does. Light illuminates something. Right? And that's what God is. God is the ultimate illumination on all things. Right? So light does this. And it's an old illustration. This is not mine by any stretch. But, you know, the oldest illustration is still incredibly accurate. You know, you can walk into a room, right, and it's dark. And if you got one of those lights, you know, the one that's got like the three settings, dim, and it gets a little, you know, and you turn it on the first time, click. Oh, and it's pretty. It's nice. Now, let's say you travel and you go to a hotel room, right, and you turn on that first thing. Oh, man, this is awesome. This is great. And you start bringing in your stuff and then, of course, then your wife comes in and goes, what are you doing? Turn it on, you know, turn it up lighter so we can see what we're doing, right? And then all of a sudden, she notices it's kind of dusty. You know, I thought it looked great under the first setting. You turn the light up a little bit more, maybe it ain't as great as I thought it was. And of course, then, you know, you finally have to admit you're getting old, so you need to turn it one more time so you can really see, because you really can't see. You're starting to stumble, right? And then you turn it on, and now you not only see, there's cobwebs in the corner. Because that's what light does. And that's what God is. Right? Light is revealing. When the light shines on something, it kind of reveals. Right? Light is revealing, it's unveiling. You kind of go, ooh, oh. Now I see. Right? You could say that light has a tendency to expose reality. I mean, you know, on the lowest setting, it look good. Right? Oh yeah, man, it's clean. This place is nice. Click. Well, it's okay. You know, click. Ugh. Right? God is light. And God is revealing. He's unveiling. And the divine light, when it shines on you and I, when God's divine light shines on us, it kind of exposes reality. Right? And exposes whether we're walking in the light. That's going to come up, which is really walking in truth. If we're walking in the light, the revealed, the unveiling, the exposed, we're walking in truth, right? Reality. And God's light exposes who's walking in reality and who ain't. Or we would call it darkness. So God is light, and there's no darkness in Him at all. 1 John continues on in verse 6. Oh, here we go. You wondered if I was getting around to you, right? So, we are lying. Now, of course, this is John. He's speaking about him and the apostles, right? Yeah. We are lying, but he's kind of doing this thing. John's kind of going, we are lying, but I'm including you, right? You know how you do that sometimes, right? I do that all the time, man. I do it now, and I don't even think about it sometimes, right? You know, I'll be like, okay, well, what we need to do, what I really meant is what you need to do, but, you know, I'm saying we, you know, or what I need to do, you know. We have a habit. Well, John's kind of doing that. He's saying, we are lying. We, right? He says, so we are lying if we say, we have fellowship with God. Now that we understand what fellowship is, but we go on living in spiritual darkness. We're not practicing the truth. I don't know if you know that it's not about believing the truth. It's about doing the truth. See, we got a lot of people confused about that in the church today. A lot of people have stamped the Christian sticker on them, right? Well, I believe the right stuff. Okay. Man, it never seems anywhere that I can see in Scripture where Jesus stopped with that. That's a good start. That's a good place to start. But we're not supposed to be just believing the truth. We're supposed to be doing the truth, practicing the truth, living the truth. If we claim fellowship with God, but we're living in spiritual darkness, we're lying. Now, first and foremost, we're lying to others. Right? We're lying to each other. Right? If we claim to be in fellowship with God, right? Shared experience, experiencing the presence of Christ. But yet we go on living, practicing, living in spiritual darkness. It is true or it's not. We're lying. Lying to each other. There be liars among us. Just kidding. Verse 7. But if we are living in the light, if we're living in the light, walking in the light, living in truth, walking in truth, this revealed, unveiled, exposed truth of God, then as God is in the light, then we have fellowship not only with each other, right? As God is in light, then we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, his son, John's got to go back to that, making sure, because people are trying to say that he's not the son of God. So he's coming back and hitting it. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There is only one thing that has the power to cleanse you and I. There is only one thing that is the remedy for sin. That is the blood of Jesus Christ. Period. Period. His sacrifice. Verse 8. If we claim we have no sin. Now, there's a couple things that are going to be said here in a minute. But if we claim we have no sin, and what he means here, this word and the way he's utilizing it, he's talking about if we claim we have no sin, no active challenge, struggle, wrestling match, experience of sin. This is pretty harsh words. We're only fooling ourselves. We're lying again. But this time we ain't lying to somebody else. Who are we lying to? We're lying to ourselves. Man, sometimes the greatest deception is self-deception. We're only fooling ourselves and we're not living in the truth. We're not living in the truth. God is light and he reveals and exposes those things. So if we could stand here and say, you know, I'm perfect. It's going to take some of you a little while to realize that. Right? Think about it. All right, so here's a challenging thing. I'm going to go there. I'm going to go at this place because this could be a challenging thing with regard specifically, let's just say, the Church of the Nazarene, because one of the, distinctive really between the Church of the Nazarene is this idea of holiness, right? And part of this holiness is the idea of sanctification, which is a process that most all Christians believe and understand. Sanctification is this growing transformational process that we walk through, but they have a doctrine, Church of Nazarene's doctrine, of entire sanctification. Okay? And so in the past, there have been those who have utilized that right and accurate doctrine. It hadn't always been taught so well, but they've used it to say, John Wesley used language back in the 1700s. He used Christian perfection, right? Very different than what we use those words today. So it's kind of, antiquated language that's kind of been changed in the way it's used today, right? But so we've been taught or grown up, you know, those who grew up in the Church of Nazarene, which are almost nobody here, just maybe a handful, have grown up, and so they were taught, you know, that, okay, you know, I make two trips to the altar and then I'm perfect, right? First trip to get saved so I can go to heaven, get my golden ticket. Second trip so I'm perfected, right? And so he's not talking about a sinless perfection here, right? That is not the idea or the key. That's not even what the Nazarene Church believes. What it's talking about, and I've used this illustration, it's not really a pretty one, but I think it's a really great one. I had a professor named Dr. Gerald Garcia, and he was kind of a peculiar guy, amazing guy, though, and he would use this illustration that really helped me understand this idea of Christian perfection or entire sanctification, right, or this idea, you know, of spiritual maturity. And he would always take a pen. He was one of those people, if you've got friends, you know, there's those people, you may have somebody in your life, maybe you're that person, that just kind of like, I don't know, I'm not sure. You know, some people just like chew on pens, right? Or they always got it in their mouth kind of thing or whatever. So they have like a gnarly looking pen, you know, they're the ones that go, oh, you want to borrow that? And you kind of go, no, that's all right, you know, right? And he had that, man. He had like a pen that was like nasty, right? And he would say, you see this pen? And everybody go, yeah. I mean, this is even before COVID, way back when, you know, everybody's like, I ain't touching that, you know. And he would say, this pen is perfect. And it's like, I don't know if he looked at that pen. You know. And he said, this pen is teleos. That's the word that's used in the Greek. And then he would take it and he would write with it. He said, this pen is perfect. It fulfills the purpose for which it was created. That is perfect. Not flawless, not without scars, not without dents, not without... And so what he's saying is when you and I, right? When you and I are in fellowship with God, we're perfect in the sense that we are fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. But if we're going to have the audacity to say, well, I have no sin, I'm perfect. He said, man, you're fooling yourself. Right? I've been to your house. Right? Spend a little time. But here's the good news. And I love this great news in here. Right? Verse 9. If you don't know any other verse, man, this is an incredible verse. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Some of them, the older translations, unrighteousness. That is powerful. You want to memorize a verse? There's a verse to memorize. If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Now, there's a couple things that are going on in there. Right? A couple different things that are going on. The forgiving, the cleansing, the confessing. Right? Because this idea of confession that John's got going on here, it's not just an admitting. Right? That's kind of how we think of it, you know, confession. Okay, yeah, I did it. You know how sometimes people are really, they're not so much sorry for the damage or hurt or wounding. They're sorry they got caught. You know how that's different? And sometimes our confession goes no further than just admitting, yeah, I did it. Yeah, I was wrong. But confession in this sense is not just an admittance of error, but it's an actual desire, right? To turn from that error. Turn from God. Turn from error to God. Turn to God. Right? Confession and repentance are kind of like tied together. And then this forgiveness and cleansing, man, that's actually two different things. And did you know sometimes that can happen simultaneously, and then sometimes it does not happen simultaneously. And I think this is important to bring out because some of us have experienced both, or maybe only one or the other, right? Forgiveness is about the guilt and the penalty of sin. Forgiveness. And so many of us may have experienced forgiveness, right? God's forgiveness. So we're no longer held accountable for the guilt of that sin. We no longer have to suffer the penalty of sin. Cleansing is addressing the residual, lingering effects of sin. Those are two different things. See, forgiveness is dealing with our present so that it impacts our future. Right? I'm forgiven. I am no longer guilty, no longer have to suffer the penalty of sin. That is this now moment, and it affects my future. Cleansing, and this is where a lot of people need to hear me. Cleansing is talking about your past, how your past keeps affecting your future. See, some of us have experienced the forgiveness of our sin, Some of us experience those things simultaneously. There are things in my life when I came to Christ, when I entered into a relationship with Christ, that he forgave me and cleansed me of right then. And then there are stuff he forgave me of. But the residual effects, right, kind of lingered on. And I had to pray, God, please cleanse me, right, of that stain. And maybe you're going, I don't understand what you're saying. I don't get it. You know, sometimes maybe we've done things in our life or been a part of something or participated in things prior to coming to Christ. And yet we get forgiven by Jesus and we start walking our life, right? But somehow those tapes keep playing in our head. Those images, those conversations, those memories keep surfacing. And they try to attack our joy, render us less effective. See, there's some things that we've been forgiven of, but we need to ask him to cleanse us from. Man, I don't want that stain on me anymore. I don't want the lingering effects of that to continue impacting my life. And here's the great thing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do both things, forgive us and to cleanse us. He said, well, if that's true, then how come he didn't take care of all of it at once? Well, that's a great question. I asked him the same thing. What's up? Right? Why'd you take that stuff, but you left this? Because my grace is sufficient. Right? And in my weakness, I am strong, because it's usually in my weakness and in my struggle that I'm dependent on him. And he was going to use things like that to help me develop and to grow and to mature. But there also comes a time when you learn the lesson, but you got to get rid of the residue, because I don't live there no more. Verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, and John's writing this to those folks that are out there that going, hey, you know, material world is sinful, spiritual, I'm all spiritual, so sin isn't really important, that's not really impacting, you know, I don't even have nothing to be forgiven from, right? I mean, you know, what do you mean Adam and, you know, the fall of man, and we all, I haven't done anything wrong, there's nothing wrong with me. See, it's this idea of denying that there's a pre-existing condition that we've all been born with, right? We've all been born, right, we've all been infected by a virus. And that virus is called sin. But thank the Lord, he provided the vaccine, and the vaccine is the blood of Jesus. But if we're going to stand there and go, I ain't got a virus, I ain't got nothing, right? Now we're lying again, but in a different way, because you know what we're doing? We're calling God a liar. Lying to others is bad. Lying to ourselves is really bad. But I'm going to tell you what, calling God a liar, that's really, really, really bad. In fact, he says that his word, now he started off with the capital W, word of life, but now he's coming back to it and using it in a different way, and he's saying, word has no place in your hearts. God's truth, God's revelation doesn't even have a place in your heart if you're calling God a liar and saying, you've not sinned. So, where do liars go? Right? Real Life Chapel. Nah, I don't know. probably got our share, right? I mean, let's be honest. Every one of us have been in every one of these categories. God is light. Jesus is God. So that means Jesus is light. Light exposes our reality, which means simply Jesus exposes our reality. And when you and I are in fellowship with Him, it's going to reveal those things. He doesn't reveal those things to condemn us. He reveals those things to begin transforming us. But here's the good news again. If we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just. It's who He is. He's not just faithful and just because He's a nice guy. Oh, yeah, I'm going to have mercy on Him. No, no, no. It is the very character of who He is. If we confess our sins, not just admit them, but say, man, I truly want to turn from this. His character, He is faithful and just to forgive us, remove the guilt and penalty, but He also can cleanse us and remove the lingering effects of sin in our lives. He is the Word of life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this morning, I thank You for, man, Your ministry on this earth and the disciples You chose and how they shared the message that You gave them. Lord, this is a convicting. I know I've been convicted as I've studied this and read this. Wow. I'm not calling You a liar, but man, I've been lying sometimes. Whether I've been lying to myself or I've been lying to others. Lord, I am so grateful. I'm so thankful for who You are, that You are light that reveals and unveils and exposes. And Lord, that You... Lord, as I've studied this, I'm just so reminded of Psalm 32. Where David talks about the weight and all of that when he was struggling. But when he confessed his sin, how the situation changes. We don't realize, Lord, how sin impacts our fellowship. Horizontally with one another and vertically with You. Lord, I pray this morning. Lord, You know our hearts, You know our situation, You know our struggles, You know our lives. Lord, I pray and ask that we would confess our sins and we would receive Your forgiveness and Your cleansing. In Jesus' name.